You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
At the church and trying to answer that question, what is the church? And we've been looking at different images. And 4 weeks ago, we began this series by looking at this really harsh image that the church is pictured as a whore, as a faithless, backstabbing adulteress. And tonight I want to redeem that image by showing you that the Bible also says that she's destined for glory, she's destined for greatness. So let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, and we'll look at the church as this radiant bride. It says this in verse 25. We're good. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Let me pray, and then we'll consider it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. I pray that even in light of the heat and in light of just the how uncomfortable the heat can be, that you would give us focus and enable us by your Spirit to see and to behold beautiful things in your word tonight. Teach us, show us, unclog our ears, open our eyes, make our hearts malleable, so that we would leave finding you more precious than when we first came in. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I heard this story a number of years ago about this prominent family in this small West Texas town. And like the father of the family was like the patriarch, like successful businessman, well-known Christian, kind of leader in the community, leader in his church. And he had a lot of children, and one of his kids, one of his daughters, everybody knew in the town, like sweet little girl, Christian little girl, and went off to college. And then, like when she got to college, did the kind of the college thing where she just kind of like went bananas and went wild and ended up getting pregnant. And so she decides, I probably need to drop out of school and get back home and like take care of this kid that's coming. But, you know, moving back in to that small Texas town, like, you can't really keep that a secret for, like, forever, because your body starts to change and people start to notice, like, oh, she's pregnant. And, like, everybody in that town started to talk then. Like, this was the good Christian family, and here's the good daughter that went off to college and, like, got knocked up, and now she's back, and, like, everybody's talking about it. So she decides to, so she has this baby, is no longer in contact with the guy that was kind of that one night deal in college. Once she has the baby, she begins to start to clean up her life a little bit and goes back to church and recommits her life to Jesus and meets this great guy in this church context that really loves her and loves her kid and gets to a point where these two get engaged. And so now that they're engaged, this raises all sorts of questions for this little tight-knit community. And everybody's sort of wondering, what kind of wedding is she going to get? Like, what kind of wedding does a publicly flagrant sinner deserve? And I didn't really grow up in, like, South, but what I'm told, like, deep South, there are sort of, like, there are rules that go into weddings. And you lose some of your rights to a wedding if you have been impure, like this particular girl had. And so everyone was thinking, like, okay, she's probably not going to get a white dress, because a white dress is reserved for somebody that's, like, kept themselves pure. It's a symbol of purity. So maybe she'll get maybe she'll wear a sundress that's kind of off-white, or maybe pastel or something. And people were sort of wondering how big or extravagant the wedding was going to be. Maybe they'll just do a small ceremony and, like, just have dinner with the family. Like, everybody's asking this question in this little community: what type of wedding does someone who was so public with her sin deserve? What kind of wedding is she going to get? And I think that that's an interesting question. And so, you know, we began this series of talking about the church, of talking about Christians, by looking at them as this publicly flagrant sinner that has been faithless to her groom. And so the same question could be asked for the church. What kind of wedding does Jesus have in mind when he uses this language of the church as his bride? There we go. That's going to happen. Thank you. I'll just preach like this the rest of the night. What kind of wedding does she deserve? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. What kind of wedding is approaching for the church? And to get this through, I want you to wrap your head around this for just a second, because if you don't get this little detail, a lot of this will get lost on you. In our day and age, the way that weddings and relationships kind of work is you find somebody that you like, you date for a little bit, you get engaged, and you have a wedding. And then you throw a reception that's like 3 hours of either really awkwardness or really amazingness. But that's what weddings typically look like in our day and age. But in Paul's day and age, the guy that wrote this book of Ephesians, weddings looked a lot different. There were three almost phases or steps that was involved in first century weddings. The first step was this thing called betrothal, where it looked and feels a lot like engagement to us. But so a man and a woman were legally declared to be married, but they weren't yet, like, the wedding hadn't been, like, consummated yet. We're declared in our legal status to be married. But instead of just going straight into marriage, there was this second step where they would each prepare for this great wedding day. So the husband would go off and prepare by getting a house ready for his future family. And the woman would go off and prepare by beautifying herself, by adorning herself with jewelry and clothes and oil and perfumes, and just sort of making herself look radiant. And then after that phase of preparation was the actual wedding day. And the wedding was a week-long ceremony. It was a week-long party. Everyone from the village would be invited. It would be a nonstop blowout party that makes all of y'all's mixers and formals look pitiful. But that's what it was, a week-long nonstop party. And the reason this is important is because Paul is saying, in our day and age, if you are a Christian tonight, you are in this phase where you're preparing yourself. You're betrothed to Christ. You're legally declared to be his, and he's legally declared to be yours, but you're still waiting on this great wedding day, and you're in this in-between period where you're getting yourself ready, and he's getting himself ready for that day. But here is what is so crazy about what Paul just said. Look at verse 25. It says this. Bam! Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blameless. Did you hear what he just said? He just said, not only is Jesus the groom getting himself ready for the wedding day, he's actually helping to get her ready, to get us ready for the wedding day, which is a totally backwards, kind of crazy way of thinking about it. But Jesus is involved in and through in preparing the church for that day to come. So what I wanted to do tonight was just briefly look at the three things in this passage that Paul says that Jesus does for the church. Just three things. We'll sweat it out and then we'll be done. Here's the first thing that Jesus does for the church. It says that he loves and sacrifices for her. That's the first thing. He loves her and he sacrifices for her. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul takes the most intimate human relationship there is, a marriage, and says this is how Jesus relates to his bride, to his people. This is how Jesus relates to his church. Look, I don't know if you've seen the show The Office, but if you've seen the show The Office, especially, one of the reasons why we love the early seasons of The Office, it's not because it's so painfully awkward, though it is because of the Jim and Pam relationship, right? Everybody watches the Jim and Pam relationship, and even the guys, internally, you're just rooting for the romance to work. And you know, Pam, if you're unfamiliar with the show, we'll pray for you afterward, but if you're unfamiliar, Pam is, you know, the cute receptionist that works in the office and is dating this other guy, or is engaged to this other guy named Roy, who's like a total tool shed. And Jim is one of the co-workers in the office, and he just loves Pam. Even though she's going out with somebody else, even though she's engaged to someone else, he loves her, and he doesn't stop. Like, he is relentless and aggressive in his pursuit and love for her, and you're cheering for it to work out for like the first three or four seasons or whatever it is, and when they finally get together and then they get married, you're like, you're weeping on the couch like a child. At least I was. And it's that's the thing that you're rooting for, and that is the picture. That's what the Bible is saying Jesus' love for his bride is like. It doesn't stop. It's relentless. It's aggressive. It doesn't quit. He doesn't care what else you love, what else your heart is attached to. He keeps loving you. He keeps going after you. And we're at this point in the semester. We're at the end of the semester. And if you took a second and looked back and just reflected on how well this semester was for you, my guess is for a lot of you, that would be really good news to hear and believe tonight, that Jesus still loves you. As you look back on a semester that's maybe just filled with like the carnage of failure and regret, of like, man, I really blew it with drinking this semester. I really messed up sexually this semester. Gosh, I gave my heart to my grades this semester. I saw how ugly my heart was in response to everybody else's response about the election. I excluded people. I avoided people. I hurt people. I barely gave a thought to my Creator, much less like any devotion to Him. And you're kind of here at the end of the semester, and you have to hear this. He still loves you. He still loves you. Your security is not tied to your faithfulness to Him. Your security is tied to His faithfulness to you. That's really good news. Look, let's say that you were poor and you were absolutely had no money. Check. And you had this illness in which you had to get surgery, or if you did not get the surgery done, this illness was going to kill you. But not only do you not have any money, so you can't afford the surgery, you don't have any connections to even get you into the doctor to potentially even like beg for mercy. So you have no options. And if you do not get this thing treated, you will die. But let's say that you have a friend that's incredibly wealthy, incredibly gracious, and he decides that he is going to sell everything that he owns, because the surgery is so expensive. He's going to sell he's going to liquidate all of his assets to put you in connection with somebody in Europe that can do this particular surgery and get you treated. And let's say he does that. He bankrupts himself so that you can get treated, so that you can live. If that scenario were to happen, how do you think, how would you assess that person's affections for you? How would you assess, how would you kind of measure that person's feelings towards you? Would you think, oh, I guess I'm like an acquaintance to them. I think he kind of likes me. No, you would think, I don't understand this level of love for me, for him to give everything to save my life. And yet that is what Jesus has done. He has not just tithed part of his life. He has bankrupted himself. He's given everything up so that you might live. And that is the demonstration and the expression of the depths and the unfathomable riches of his love for you. He loves his church and he gives himself up for his church. And so here's the question. As you go into finals, as you go into Thanksgiving, as you go into your formals, as you go into what the rest of the semester is going to look like for you, here's the question. How would your life look different if you actually believed that? If you really believed in your heart of heart that my Creator has given up everything for me because he loves me this much, what would that change? I think it'd change everything. But let's keep going. What else does Jesus do with his bride? He not only loves her and gives himself up for her, secondly, he cleanses her. He cleanses her, much like I'm doing. When our daughter, when our daughter was a year and a half years old, we took her to church. This was an Easter Sunday, so she was in this nice kind of little white, flowy little dress thing. She's just like this little nugget of a human. And we were serving in the nursery that day, and the diaper that we brought to church, brought her in when she went to church, it was a dirty diaper, so we got rid of that diaper. But we didn't have another diaper her size, so we just used one of the diapers that was in the church nursery, which was like three sizes too small for her. So she's wearing this like really tight, really small diaper, and we think, you know what, church is almost over, we're going to get her home, not a big deal. We were wrong, because while she was, it was either at church or on the way home, she decided to have not just a little poop come out of her body, she decided to have the mega blowout of all blowouts. So, this is going to get gross, but we're friends here, right? So not only is it not contained in the diaper, it is now working its way up her back. And so by the time that we get her home, we sit her in this little potty thing that we had for her. So she could sit on it. We try to take the dress off of her. Now the poop has been drug up her back into her hair. It's on her shoulders. She's covered in her own filth. I take the dress and I throw it out of the way. And now we're trying to get this off. Meanwhile, our dog runs over and is trying to eat the poop off of the dress. So I'm trying to get the dog out of the way. As I'm getting the dog out of the way, this is a true story. As I'm getting the dog out of the way, and she's sitting there screaming hysterically, covered in poop, she pees, which it now fills up this little thing, and it's overflowing onto the floor. So that's the image that I want you to have of my daughter, who's going to need counseling when she hears that I've told this story. Sitting there in her own urine, covered in her own filth. And I want you to have that image because that's the image in many ways of us. That's the image of Christians. That's the image of everyone in this room. But of course, our revolting filth is so easily hidden. It's just, all of that's on the inside. Like we can come in here and nobody sees the junk. But if we're honest, on the inside, we are covered with our filth. We're selfish, we're lazy, we're greedy, we're lustful, we lie. We lie to our parents. We get angry when we don't get our way. We indulge in pornography. We go too far with our boyfriend or girlfriend. We cheat in class. We use people. We gossip. We tease people. We exclude people. We delete people from existence in our heart and our mind. Like our insides is that picture, covered in the filth of our own sin. And I know that sometimes you feel that way, right? You just feel dirty. You feel stained. You feel like there's something, I've done something, I've thought something, I've said something. I just feel like there's a stain on me as a person I can't like get rid of. And I want you to see this image that Jesus uses, or that Paul uses here. Look at verse 26. It's just one of those nights. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And here's this picture that Jesus washes us. Now, if my daughter were to get that gross today, I would take her in the backyard and like just turn on the hose and spray her down before she comes back inside. In Paul's day, there were no hoses that you just spray people with. If you wanted to cleanse somebody, you would fill up a bucket with water and you'd get a towel and you would put it in the water and you would personally, meticulously scrub away the dirt and the filth. And here's this picture of Jesus tenderly, personally, meticulously wiping away all of that junk that's in your heart. There's this park in a city in Ontario. It's a city pronounced Guelph, G-U-E-L-P-H. In Guelph, Ontario, there's this park, and there's this beautiful river that runs through this outdoor park. And throughout this park, there are these enormous statues. There's a statue of a woman with her baby. There's a statue of a man riding a bike. There's a statue of a big giant dinosaur. And statues in parks aren't interesting to talk about. But these statues are actually really interesting because how they got created was they began to realize, or the city officials realized, that every year there's just truckloads of debris and trash and garbage that would get washed up on the banks of the river every single year. You know, that like there'd just be Coke cans and strollers and like toilet seats and shoes and just like all just tons of algae-covered garbage that got washed up on the river banks. And so the city officials decided we could gather up all of this trash and throw it into a landfill, but wouldn't it be cool if we hired a bunch of artists and brought them in and sprayed off all of the algae and then had artists take this junk and design it into some beautiful sculptures and statues throughout the park? And so that's what they did. All of those statues throughout the parks have been renewed, renovated, redesigned. Junk. And that's what Jesus does. He takes the ugly parts about your life, the parts that you're ashamed of, the parts in your closet that you don't want anybody to know about, the pain, the hurts, the wounds, the things about you that you feel like are not redeemable. And it's those things that he actually takes and renews and resculpts and uses it to actually make you more beautiful. He does not love you because you are beautiful. He loves you in order to make you beautiful. And the crazy thing is, he actually uses the most ugly parts about you to do it. Redeems the shame, redeems the pain, redeems the wounds, redeems the addictions, and uses it for your glory. He cleanses you, he loves you, and gives himself for you. And here's the last thing I want you to see, what Jesus does to his bride. It says in verse 28 that he nourishes and cherishes her. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, think about how you relate to your own body. How do you relate to your body? Well, you feed your body. You kind of groom your body. You put deodorant on your body, some of you. You brush your teeth. You pamper yourself. You treat yourself. My Parks and Rec people. You nourish and you cherish your own body. You take care of yourself. And Paul is saying that's exactly how Jesus relates to his church. He nourishes her. He cares for her. He cherishes her. He takes care of her. There's this man named David Ireland. I think it's David Ireland. David Ireland, who was dying of a neurological disease. And he found out that his wife was pregnant. And so he began to realize that he is going to have a child that he will never meet and never be able to talk to. So he began to write letters to his child and basically parent his kid through these letters, knowing that he was going to die before the kid was born and never see him. And all these letters are compiled in a book that you can get called Letters to an Unborn Son by David Ireland. And one of the letters in this book, he's writing to his son to tell his son about his wife, about his son's mom. And he says, you know, for your mom to take me out to dinner is quite an ordeal, because by this point in his journey, he was in a wheelchair, he was incredibly immobile. And so here's what he writes. He says, for us to go out to dinner means this. It means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and down the steps, open the garage, put me in the car, take the pedals off the chair, stand me up, sit me in the seat of the car, twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold up the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, pull the garage door down, get back in the car, drive off to the restaurant. And then it starts all over again. She gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, sits me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, and then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable. We sit down to have dinner, and she feeds me throughout the entire meal. She wipes my drool, and when it is over, she pays the bill, pushes the wheelchair out to the car again, and reverses the same routine. And when it's all over and finished, with real warmth, she looks at me and says, "Honey, thank you for taking me out on a date." That is a picture of what Jesus does for his bride, that who we are is entirely dependent on who he is and what he has done for us. He feeds us, he nourishes us, he cherishes us, he takes care of us. All the meticulous details of our life he attends to. That is how he relates to his bride. He nourishes and cherishes us in such a way that when we are beautiful and radiant, he can stand back and say, "Wow, you are beautiful." As the pastor said, he presents us to himself in splendor. Now, you know how the Bible ends? The Bible ends in Revelation 19 with this picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb, this great wedding consummation of when this day actually comes. And it's this picture of the church as glorious, radiant, without spot or without blemish, like the great construction project of transforming us is over. And here's what this means, that a day is coming when the church will not be blemished and dirty. A day is coming when, like, the makeup won't rub off, but that she will be permanently adorned in beauty and in righteousness forever. And what that means for you, if you're connected to Jesus by faith, a part of his church, that means a day is coming for you when you will sin no more. A day is coming for you when the addiction is done, when you will doubt no longer, when you will bid your anxious fears goodbye, when the pain has been fully healed. That day is coming for you and for me, if you are in Christ by faith. And what I want you to hear tonight is this. If you hear anything else tonight, I want you to hear this. That Jesus, your groom, comes into every part of your life, where there is addiction, where there's pain, where there's shame, where there's sin, where there's rebellion, where there is outright denial of his existence. And he says to you, "You are mine, and I delight in you, and you have always been the love of my life. And I will make you beautiful one day." Now, before we finish, I want you to go back to that small West Texas town. Remember, with that girl who was getting married to the guy, and she had a kid, and he wasn't the father, and everyone in the small town is asking the question, what kind of wedding is she going to get? What kind of wedding does she deserve? Everybody's thinking it's going to be appropriately small for such a public, flagrant sinner. You know what the father did? He threw the biggest wedding the town has ever seen. He spent crazy amounts of money and got her this, like, elegant white dress. He spent thousands of dollars on the flowers just to decorate the sanctuary. They had such a blowout reception. Like, I'm talking about this today. I don't even know these people. I'm talking about it because this was such a memorable thing. People would go to this reception and still talk about it because they were like, oh my goodness, did you know at that reception there was a live band and there was an open bar and there was a buffet with, like, lobster on it? Crazy, nonstop, fun wedding. Why in the world would this father throw such an elaborately extravagant, expensive wedding for his daughter who had so publicly sinned? Thank you. Here's why. Because he understands the gospel. He understands that this is how Jesus relates to his church. This is how Jesus relates to people. People like you and me that have so flagrantly, outright screwed up, and he still looks at us and says, I'm going to throw the biggest wedding for you, but I'm the groom. And this will be the biggest wedding that the universe has ever seen, and it will never, ever stop. So lavish, so liberal is his grace. Here's the thing, though. You're invited. You really are invited. But the way that you accept that invitation, that wedding invitation, the way you RSVP, is that you come to him. This person, this one, that would actually love you enough to give himself for you, who vows that he will cleanse you, and he will devote the rest of your life to him, nourishing and cherishing you. That is who is inviting you to come to him. That he might make you new, that he might make you beautiful, and that he might present you to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. That's the invitation. Let me pray. Father, by your grace, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your son and how he relates to your bride. Though she is faithless, though her devotion to you is fickle and half-hearted, Father, we confess that we don't have anything to brag about tonight. We have no moral record to offer you to warrant your grace and your love for us. And yet, you have poured out your affection and your love and your mercy and bathed us in it in a way that is somewhat even hard to even wrap our heads around. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to begin to do so, to know your love, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.